This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I don't have a sense of that shield when I am confronted by my employer. In fact, I was this last week. I was on an emotional roller coaster. And I, more often than not, in fact, I'll say rarely, do I have a sense of that shield going before me, protecting me physically, my emotions, and all the rest that compose and comprise me. But this states clearly that He is our shield and that we ought to take refuge in Him. The question is, of course, what is the shield? Well, it's the shield of faith. And faith is not blind. Faith is of substance. It places its trust in something. And we understand more systematically that that is the Word of God. And so if you're going to exercise, as we're called to do here, to exercise in taking refuge in the Lord, the shield of faith, then you need to build that shield up in your conscience. You need to digest the Word of God on a regular basis that you might, in the moment of confrontation, understand and take refuge in Him. Take advantage of the shield that He is and goes before us. If you're not submerging your mind in the Word of God, then you're not building up that shield of faith to take refuge in. So I would encourage you now, as Pastor Thurston comes and preaches and gives us a greater and growing sense of the Word of God, that you would listen and hear and understand that this is the substance of that shield, and the greater you understand it and appropriate it in your life, the more likely you are to take refuge in Him when somebody steps on you or tramples on you, that you might respond with graciousness, demonstrating the mercy of our Lord toward them. Pastor?
With that, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 3. Hosea 3. This passage is the greatest passage in the entire Bible. So James Montgomery Boyce says, it's quite an obligation to preach not just this, but every part of God's Word accurately and faithfully. Pray for me as we pray together to approach God with this great portion of His Word. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of Almighty God. And as such, let us stand out of respect to our God at its reading. Hear now the word of Almighty God. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be to you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod and household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for this exalted privilege that is ours each and every Lord's Day to come to this precipice in our lives, this mini climax where we sit in fellowship with you around your word, at your bidding, no less. God, we pray now that you would feed us richly upon this, your word. Break now the bread of life unto us, and Lord, give us the capacity to sup long and deeply and richly with you. Lord, you have ordained the foolishness of preaching as the means whereby you would preach, whereby you would proclaim to your people your word and will through your word. God, we pray, in spite of the preacher, in spite of the congregation, use your word and transform us all into the image of Jesus Christ to a deeper faith and hunger and thirst after him unto your glory and honor and praise. God, we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Matthew chapter 5, we read a description of what God would have us be in Christ. Matthew 5 through 7 is not a description of how someone becomes a Christian. It's a description of what happens in maturation. What happens in the process of maturation. Listen to how and where God would have us to live. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sinfulness, for they shall be comforted. Poverty in spirit, knowing that you are spiritually poor, you're spiritually bankrupt, you have nothing to offer God, and mourning over that spiritually lamentable position is how God would have us work out our salvation, how he would have us live on this earth. And brothers and sisters, I dare say that has not been our testimony this past week. It hasn't. In fact, I dare say it's rarely the testimony of much of God's people throughout redemptive history. We're not broken. We're not mourning. Peter certainly wasn't mourning when he stood before the campfire and when asked, "Are you one of the Nazarenes?" And he cursed. That doesn't mean he said a cuss word. That means he took upon himself a malediction. "May God condemn me to hell if I'm lying. Surely I do not know this man." He wasn't mourning over his sin there, and he certainly wasn't poverty of spirit. And then a couple years later, when he stood condemned such that Paul had to publicly rebuke that man, he certainly at that time wasn't spiritually mourning, nor was he seeing his spiritual poverty. Think of David, wrote almost half the Psalter. And yet this man, at a point of rebellion against God, conceived lust in his heart, which led to adultery, which led to lying, scheming, eventual murder. In fact, in the process of being rebuked and confronted with his sin, Nathan presents a situation that parallels his own, and David confessed with his own man, "Surely that man deserves to die." And he still hadn't confessed. You think of Abraham and Isaac, who struggled with lying. You think of Jacob, who struggled with a deceiving, conniving personality his entire life. Noah, drunkenness was his struggle, as well as something ungodly that was described in Scripture as unseemly. It's Noah. Moses struck the rock, certainly wasn't broken there. And brothers and sisters, I dare say most of us here in our walks this day are not broken. We're not. Something about our pride in the church environment sets us up to long to parade our glory and our righteousness before people. So we come here and we look good. We dress good. We act good. God speak is the easiest language to master. So we come and we speak God speak. And if we're not living it, we're faking it. And so by faking it, we come here and we play the game. Brothers and sisters, how does God respond to this? Now, I know in your minds, you have an idea how God responds to it. And that typically is that God sees it. And I mean, this is me. I know none of you struggle with sin like I do. Now, I'm a good faker, so I've come here and I'm faking good. Okay, and I know none of you struggle like I do, and so how does God deal with me? He's displeased. He's disappointed. In fact, I dare say that around the corner is a trial and a difficulty just waiting for me. Because I've not lived in a manner that deserves anything else. Brothers and sisters, we're going to look at a passage this morning that details the reclamation of a sinner. And hence the reclamation of a people. And hence the reclamation of God's own children. How does God deal people who are not broken, people who are running into sin. How does God deal? And not non-believers, we're talking the household of God. How does God deal with your sin? How does God deal with you when you're in sin? This morning, let's look at this from Hosea. Hosea is a great prophecy written around 753 BC on up to around the next 30 years, 733 or so, detailing the discipline of the judgment that awaited God's people, but also the reclamation, the plans of reclamation that God has for his people here. And this morning we will begin looking at the call. Notice with me verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love. We're going to stop there. You, most of you know who have been here that Hosea 1 through 3 is a literary unit in the original. In fact, I've got the chiasm there for you written in your notes. It's a literary unit as it is a chiasm. I'm not going to rehearse that chiasm. We've looked at it quite a few times now as we walk through Hosea. However, I will point your, or at least make this note to you that in a chiasm, you typically have structure. The structure of a chiasm is such that you have repetition. You have reflection. So notice on the chiasm in this notes here, you've got A and A prime, B and B prime, and C. That's how a chiasm works. Well, A prime, Hosea 3, 1 through 5, is our text. What's its counterpart? That's Hosea 2, 1 through 9. And in Hosea 2, 1 through 9, recall with me, God came to Hosea and told him to marry Gomer. Now, we've already looked at this, and we saw that at this moment, Hosea most likely did not know she was going to be a prostitute. She was not practicing the trade of prostitution. She was most likely a chaste virgin, a wonderful person in the town and well reputed of. Hosea is writing this from a later date. We know that he's writing this looking back. And so he writes and says, in God's providence, reflecting a pack, as they say, providence like Hebrews best read backwards, looking back, he realized God had called him to marry the woman who would do all this harm. And so he begins his prophecy with his little phrase, go take. Take this young virgin to be your lawfully wedded bride. Go take this young woman and care for her and live happily ever after. Go take this woman and serve God with me. Now, fast forward 20 years. It's about we're in the 730s. The destruction of Israel is in less than 10 years. Fast forward 20 years and the sordid history of what Gomer would do in her marriage, how she would first be married to this man, but yet quickly run into prostitution. And she would bear him the first child, Jezreel, a legitimate child. And then after that, an illegitimate child due to her prostitution. Lo Ami. Makes perfect sense that God would name and Hosea would name his illegitimate firstborn son, not my son in essence, not my people. And so was God's people at this point. Then his third illegitimate, or his second illegitimate child, third child, Lo Ruhamah, no compassion. 20 years she lived in this wanton prostitution. And now, at this point, 20 years later, God comes to Hosea one more time and calls him with these words, go and what? We would expect, go and curse. Go and throw the book of the law at her. Go and judge her. Go and seek her condemnation. Instead, what do we read? Brothers and sisters, this is a sober moment in the book of Hosea. Then the Lord said to me, go. Go to your wife. And what? Love her. Wow. Brothers and sisters, what is God's disposition towards you when you are in sin? It's a lover. We pick it up. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. New American Standard completely messes up this translation. If you're not using New American Standard, but one of the big, four, ESV, King James, New King James, or the NIV, your translations did it right. This one did. And the word for husband translated in New American Standard is rayon. It's translated in Hebrew as husband, can be husband, but it also is translated as companion, friend, or lover. ESV has it right, which is representative of all the translations. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man. So in essence, by this time, it's been 20 years, and Hosea's wife, Gomer, has a love relationship with another man. Who is this man? Well, back up to chapter 1 in our discussion there. What was the prostitution Hosea was guilty of? Most likely, brothers and sisters, as we'll see in a little bit more, as we talked about a couple weeks back, the prostitution Gomer was involved in was cult prostitution. Most likely, she was serving as a vestal virgin for Baal. Okay? And in which case, regardless of what she was doing, as a prostitute, she had a pimp. And this pimp's job would have been to sell her out and make sure she received relative protection. And he, of course, gained from that. It was this pimp, most likely in chapter 3, verse 2, that he buys her back from. And so it's reasonable to conclude that it is most likely this pimp who she began through the process of 20 years of harlotry to have a relationship with, as perverse and as sick as it may have been. In the process of 20 years of service together with this pimp, there became an affection and an attachment, and most likely that is the man who Hosea's wife, Gomer, was being loved by and cared for. Notice verse 2. So, and this is a leap. Go love this woman. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. All right, review. In spite of the religious revival in the middle of the 8th century, okay, Amos, written during the revival, where God's people in the northern kingdom turned back in droves to worship Yahweh by name. In spite of that religious revival, which took place around 765 B.C., God's people, by the time of Hosea 753, less than 15 years later, had completely given themselves over to Baal. Do you remember that? They just weren't in the past, mixing Baal with Yahweh. They had said, Yahweh is not our God anymore, and Yahweh is not the national God. We are worshiping Baal. Now, Baalism, as you know, is a fertility cult. The theology behind Baalism is that Baal is the god of rain. He's the god of thunder, and hence the god of rain. And his wife, Anat, here representing the earth, are threatened. Baal and Anat are threatened by Maat. And Maat is the god of dryness, of death. He's the god of depravity. He's the god of famine and difficulty. And so to fight against Maat, Baal has to lie with his wife to produce on this earth spring and summer and good crops. And so Baalism sought to reenact this awful theology through temple vestal virgins. Now, one more thing. Throughout the history of God's people in the Old Covenant, think back on Samuel's day, 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel will go visit the high places where legitimate worship was taking place amongst God's people. He would visit them, oversee them in the whole light. That was his yearly circuit ride. Well, brothers and sisters, evidently, we learn most about this from Jeremiah. Evidently, God's people planted shade trees at these high places so that when they offered the peace offering, get this, the peace offering is the third offering in the trinity of worship that occurred in the Old Testament, where God's people would come offer an animal, it would be cut, flayed, sacrificed, blood drained, and the whole bit. But then the family got the carcass, and they sat down with the priest and had a fellowship meal, symbolizing that fellowship between us and God had been restored. Well, God's people planted these large shade trees by these high places where they would then sit with their family on a blanket, if you will, and have a picnic with their priest, symbolizing fellowship had been restored. Well, by the time of Hosea and by the time later on of Jeremiah, these high places had been transformed, these shady places had been transformed to the place where God's people participated in the worship of Baal. Jeremiah chapter 3, then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return unto me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. During this time, brothers and sisters, the place, think of it, you're a youth, or you know, as a young Jewish man or woman, older Jewish man or woman, you could look at these high places and remember that glorious time in that summer when your dad and your mom and you sat down at a fellowship meal and worshiped God. Well, now walking past that same place, unspeakable defilement was taking place in those wretched places. And Hosea was one of the participants. By the time of Hosea and definitely Jeremiah, Baalism was so popular amongst God's people. We've already talked about this. The worship of Baal was so exciting and popular to God's people that they flocked so much to these places there wasn't enough temple virgins to service the men. So they hired all the prostitutes. They drained Jerusalem, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. They drained all of the cities of their prostitutes as they then served as vestal virgins in these locations. That was Gomer. Now 20 years has transpired. We're around 730s. What do you know about the mid-700s, brothers and sisters, economically, what took place? The golden era of the northern and the southern kingdom was the 8th century, during Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom and Uzziah in the southern kingdom. Golden era. But towards the end of Uzziah's life, 740, 739 B.C., the Assyrians were rising up, and the economic trade was gone, and God's people were coming into hard times, and so economically things were hard. Well, guess what, brothers and sisters? Gomer's pimp also fell into hard times. And so though he loved this woman in a perverse way, though he cared for this woman in a perverse way, nevertheless, in Providence, he had to sell Gomer. Gomer had become enslaved to her pimp, and that was a typical thing back in that day. So he had to sell her. It was at that time in the province of the Lord that God came to his prophet Hosea and said, Hosea, go love your wife, redeem her. And so we read in verse 2, so I bought her. Hosea would have come into town to search for his wife. Where would she be? With whom would she be living? And there in the middle of the square, there she was in her nakedness. Slave trade back in the Old Testament times, you sold the slaves naked. A young woman would sell for 100 shekels, a typical slave for 30. Hosea comes upon this scene and he sees, lo and behold, this older woman naked, her shame shown to all. And he sees there's very few bidding, and it's his wife. The bid's up to 14 shekels. He says, 15. The other guy says, 15 and a homer of barley. And Hosea says, 15 and a homer and a half of barley. And the guy bidding against Hosea says, you got it. She ain't worth much. She ain't worth any more than that. Take the prostitute. You can have her. I don't. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that when it says he bought her for 15 shekels of silver, that was an incredible insult. She was washed up. No one wanted her. 15 shekels of silver is just nothing. It's pennies. And that's all she could command? Hosea approaches her and buys her, and yet she's still in love with her pimp. Brothers and sisters, that's the setting of this call. And I dare say that is the setting of Israel. Notice it says it there, as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Raisin cakes in the context of Baal was an aphrodisiac. It was an aphrodisiac in the context of their worship. So God's people loved raising cakes. They loved worshiping. We know from chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, that when God's people were finally taken away, the Baalite priests were saying, good riddance, we're sick of the Israelite guys. We're sick of them. Brothers and sisters, understand the context of this passage of redemption. God's people, this is God's people, and they were not looking to be redeemed. They were in love with a foreign god. And they were used up and spent and undesirable. Isn't that how you and I feel? Isn't that how you and I are? What is God's disposition towards you and me when we sin? We think at times it has to be disappointment. It has to be, man, I'm going to get you. It has to be, watch them burn. Watch them suffer. Watch them squirm. Brothers and sisters, if that is your understanding of the disposition of God towards you when you sin, your understanding of God is flawed. God's disposition towards you and his children, when they sin, is one of love and compassion. We are Hosea. We, mixing of Hosea and Gomer, Homer. We are, well, probably a bit of both, right? We're servants of God and we're also prostitutes. We worship at times ourselves and other beings. My sisters, we are Gomer. We are. We fake it. We act it. Now, you'd never know looking at a group like this. Most churches you go to, you'd never know. But we are. Inside each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, is a struggle and a battle against sin that we hide and we conceal. New songs here today. We're looking forward to their fellowship in Sunday school, their ministry. I won't tell you when, but one time New Song came to Bethel. And I was put back to my youth when I was in college and singing groups would come through, and I'd watch them sing about their love for Jesus Christ and their passion to serve him. And I'd sit back, I remember as a youth, and going, I wish I had that desire. I wish I was as godly as they. I wish I looked like them. I preached the sermon that morning, and afterwards, one of the gals, before they came to sing, she came up to me with tears. And she said, no one knows the sin I'm struggling with. No one. And what you've just shared with me today makes me think there's hope. We prayed, and then she sang. And she looked just like those people when I was in college who had their act together, so godly, so pure, so passionate for Jesus Christ. And I sat there, and in my heart, I smiled. Because I knew every single one looking at her, seeing her solo about her love for Jesus Christ, I was the only one here in that room who knew that she struggled most with her love for God. We can fake it so well, brothers and sisters. We come here and we act so good. But when push comes to shove, at the end of the day, we're no different than Gomer. And we know it. In fact, brothers and sisters, I'll say this. The fact that you are here this day tells me you're not as bad as Gomer. Because if you were committing the sins of Gomer, do you know where you'd be right now? You'd be worshiping Satan. You'd be in a false religion. That's what she was doing. She was a prostitute for Baal. You'd be in a false religion, living with a false husband, seeking your lusts and your pleasures, and God still would be seeking after you. Isn't that the parable of the prodigal son? This idea that the father sitting on his patio, in fact, there's a song on the prodigal. I actually like this song, but it has him sitting on his front doorstep, waiting, watching the horizon, waiting for his son. And the moment he sees his son, he runs out and embraces him and hugs him and kisses him. That's not true to the text. The text does not say he was on his doorstep waiting for his son. The way that the text reads is that he was out looking for his son. And while he was still a long ways off, the idea is a long ways from his home, not a long ways off from, you know, on the horizon or from his dad. While he was still a long ways away, still far away from reconciliation, his father embraced him and hugged him and cared for him. Brothers and sisters, that is your God. That is the amazing grace of God by which you and I are saved. Amazing. Now, because of his love, this love leads to reclamation, which I've described it here as the severance. Notice the severance, verses 3 through 4. Then I said to her, now note to Bende, brothers and sisters, note well, this is a high point in Hosea. This is the first time that Hosea is recorded as to speak to his wife. And therefore, as you're reading along in the Hebrew and you hear Hosea speaks to his wife, we are going to listen with strained ear. What's he going to say? You know what her attitude is. Oh, lovely Hosea. And now he owns me. Do you know what he could do before the law? Kill her. He'd be just. In fact, no one would blame him. Everyone would congratulate him. Good, you finally dealt with that rebellious wife of yours. He could kill her. So Hosea buys her. And he walks up to her, and she's now clothed, and she's no doubt head bowed. And she's not going to look at her husband, even though that is her husband. She knows she can be killed. And he walks up to her, and he says, what we expect him to say is, I'm going to torture you, and you're going to die for the shame you brought upon God, this land, and me. Instead, he says, get this. You shall stay with me for many days. It's the first statement. Amazing. You know what he says here? Honey, you're going to stand right by my side. And everywhere I go, we're going to walk hand in hand, arm in arm. And I'm going to parade you around and say, this is my wife. This is my bride. My beloved, whom I love. At first, of course, her heart would be cold. You can imagine sitting down at the first meal together, and she's there in her closed off, broken condition, hard heart, not wanting to be with her husband. But no, he won't leave her sight, or better yet, she won't leave his. She's going to walk with him and eat with him and go with him wherever he goes, on business, at home, in the fields. They're going to be together nonstop. Now, brothers and sisters, translated for us, when does God do that with us? We've already talked about this. That's the wilderness. When God brings you and me to the wilderness, to the bitter providence, that is God putting his arm around us, walking hand in hand and saying, look at my bride. Do you see that? Right? Think chapter 2, verse 14, 15. That this judgment that was coming would be a valley of hope, a door of hope. The valley of judgment would become a door of anticipation of the deepest, most richest fellowship with God. That was a couple weeks back. Understand that when God comes to you, brothers and sisters, and meets you in the crucible of burning fire, God is not punishing you for your sin. He's drawing you to himself to love you and to care for you. He is taking all the distractions from your life. Then you shall stay with me for many days. Second one, you shall not play the harlot. No more sinning. That sin's done for good. He cuts off any kind of sinful activity from his sinning wife. No more harlotry. Any shape, form, or manner. And just so that he doesn't cause any kind of temptation, any kind of remembrance, verse 3, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be to you. Brothers and sisters, in the Hebrew, it's not clear what that means, but the most obvious, the most clear-cut, straightforward idea is that not only will you not play the harlot, but as a husband, I'm not going to claim my right. I will not sleep with you. We'll sleep in the same bed, but we're not going to enjoy the act of marriage. Because I'm not going to, even though that's ordinate and natural and right between a husband and wife for a time, I don't want to do anything that that could potentially cause you to stumble. And that's what God does. He takes us into the wilderness. He puts his arm around us and says, "This is my bride. I love this person. I care for this person." He takes us to the point where there's no distraction. He weans us from our sin. And then he puts us in a place where even ordinate things that could potentially lead to sin, he takes away. Notice for verse 4. That's exactly what he does with his people. 722 is being referenced here when the northern kingdom would go into exile. "For the sons of Israel will remain many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols." All right, brothers and sisters, this is speaking of the exile which soon would come upon Israel, 722 BC. At that time, God's sending people would be separated from six of the key elements of their sin. Notice them. We begin in 931 BC. Okay, and 931 BC, God's people split northern and southern kingdom, 931 BC. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam became king. Jeroboam was not a legitimate king. He was a false king. And he and his children, who were the princes, led God's people for the next 100 plus years into sin. So the first thing that God would do in 722, they would be without king, without prince, gone, completely gone. They would be without sacrifice. The first thing Jeroboam did when he became king to keep God's people in the north from going and rejoining with the south because of the temple, he established two sacred pillars in his land, one at Bethel in the south, one at Dan in the north. God says in 722, those are gone. Actually, I skipped sacrifice. He also established a sacrificial system. Anyone who wanted to be a priest, if you read about it in 1 Kings chapter, 12 verse 31, anyone who wanted to be a priest in Jeroboam's kingdom could be it. You want to be a priest? Priest? You got it. You're on it. And this false priesthood led in the false worship of many of the false gods. That sacrificial system, gone. So God's removing king, prince, sacrifice, sacred pillow, and ephod, household idols. Okay, you got to go back in your mind to Judges. Judges chapter 17, when Micah, in essence, hired and employed a priest who took care of what? Who serviced his what? His ephod and his household idols. Well, then the Danites came along, took this priest, took him north into Dan, and this worship became that which would influence the rest of the northern kingdom throughout its history. Hence, the ephod and the household idols were a large part of the worship of God at this time. What does God do with those things? Gone. 722. He takes away the six things which led, which were springboards, which prompted God's people into sin. He's bringing them to the wilderness, not to make them squirm, but to have a love relationship with his people. Notice Hosea 2, 6 through 7. There they would say, "You are my God." He took them there. He removed all the temptations that they might have him and him alone. Brothers and sisters, if you are one this day who has come here spiritually numb, I'm not as godly as you people. I don't look like you. Man, when you sing, I just see your love for the Lord, and that's not me. I'm a good faker, though. You find yourself spiritually shallow, spiritually dead. Brothers and sisters, do you know what God would do? He would bring you to himself. That's where you are right now. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, you're at his side. How do you feel? Your heart bumping, beating a little faster? No. Just like Hosea would have felt the first night she ate dinner with her husband. Cold, distant, but you're there. And what does God do there? He puts you by his side, and then what does he do? He immediately calls you to a time of severance from your sin. Brothers and sisters, you're next to Christ. Stop sinning. Now, that's not this cold, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You're with God. You're at his side in the strength of Christ. put away your sin. And one step further, put away any ordinance, any lawful thing that might serve as a springboard into your sin. In Scripture, it's very clear, brothers and sisters, you're never called to simply stop sinning. You're called to stop the sin and replace it with something else. This is how God works sanctification. Listen to Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Brothers and sisters, you're seeing in Hosea the process of sanctification. Brothers and sisters, you find your heart cold unto God? Don't let yourself be driven by how you feel. God is here. Understand something very important. God is here, and when he looks upon you, what does he see? You go, Gomer! No, he sees his bride who he loves, who he's called to himself, who he's walking with arm in arm for a time, saying, this is my wife, this is my glorious child. I love her, I love him. How do we respond? Stop the sinning. Cling unto God. Pursue Christ, but the heart's not there. It doesn't matter. It wasn't there when Hosea was. Not at first. We see it in 1 Timothy 6, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue, passionately pursue, lust for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Brothers and sisters, is that how you're responding to your sin? Or are you going, oh man, God's going to get me? God is not going to get you. He loves you. Take advantage of the time he's given you this very day, whether you're in the trial or not, and cling to him. Get in the word. Pray. But when I pray, my heart is so cold. It doesn't matter how you feel. Pray. Fellowship. Commune. Stop your sinning. Serve God. And then separate yourself, brothers and sisters, from anything that is ordinate that might lead to a springboard. Hebrews 12:12. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. Brothers and sisters, you got a wounded leg. Okay? Don't walk on the bad terrain of Palestine. Go on straight paths with no rock. Now, there's nothing sinful about that terrain. In fact, going over that little peak is a shortcut. But not with the wounded leg. You could actually hurt it more. So don't take that route. Go the route that is smooth and free of rocks, free of gullies, free of things that could make that limb even worse. You know what Christ said when he said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not saying literally do those things, but those things in your life that are ordinate. Your eye's not sinful, your hand's not sinful, but if those could lead to sin, break it off. You say, but I'm just not there, there emotionally. I don't care. God doesn't care. He loves you. Hey, how many parents here, when the child's crying at 3 a.m. with a really, really bad, dirty diaper, walks her and goes, oh, little goopy, you know, went to the poopy in your pants. No, you don't do that. 3 a.m. Ugh, I got to get up in 2 hours. I don't want to do this. So you don't do it because you don't feel good, right? Yeah, your child just stays crying because you don't feel loving at the moment. Brothers and sisters, don't let your feelings dictate. God is drawn near to you in grace. He's clinging to you. He's there. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Respond. Respond by no more. I will stop that sin. If that means accountability in your life, get accountability. No more sin. I'm gonna break it off. I'm gonna cling unto God. I'm gonna pursue him in his word. Righteousness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. And then anything in my life that could possibly serve as a springboard, I'm gonna separate from. Notice the consequence. Back of your notes. Verse 5. When this happens, what happens to God's people? Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. This involves the emotive as well. They're going to go, oh God, I love you. Oh, Lord, you're mine. They're going to seek the Lord, their God, David, their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord, to his goodness in the last days. Now, the last days is nomenclature in Scripture for the era of Jesus Christ, the era which we're in now. We are in the last days. It began with Christ and will continue till he comes back. So get this. From the perspective of Scripture, the Old Testament people of God are viewed not in several or in parts, but as a whole. It's viewed as a whole people. And as a whole people, at some point, my people, because of this drawing them near to me in the fire, loving them, caring for them, at some point, they are going to return and seek the Lord their God and their David King and their King David. When would this happen? Brothers and sisters, let's walk away through it. The sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their King. When did that happen? That began at Pentecost, where God's people sought Jesus Christ, King David, the Lord, their King, and worshiped him. And that continues to go on even throughout the ages today. God's people, God is still drawing his people unto Jesus Christ. Secondly, they will come trembling to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the idea behind this is reverence. One of the marks, get this, the marks, the end, the telos of the wilderness and the working of God in your life is that you might seek Jesus Christ and that you might reverence him. Sounds like Philippians 2. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. And then thirdly, they will come trembling to his goodness. I love this, don't you? His goodness. Sort of an oxymoron here, brothers and sisters. God's greatness might make us want to flee because we know our sinfulness, but his goodness draws us. We're wooed to the Lord because, brothers and sisters, in the words of C.S. Lewis, while God is not a safe lion, he's good. He's good. God may lead you to trial and difficulty, walking arm in arm with you, not as a punishment, but as a date, to bring you to himself, to love you more, that you might love him. But understand, wherever he leads you, it may not be safe, but it's going to be good, because he's a good God. Oh, brothers and sisters, how do you respond to a passage like this? Incredible passage. I want to suggest to you, you have before you the blueprints of where God is bringing you in your walk. You ever come to the point in your walk with God where you say, God, why? Why are you doing this? Why is this? Why did I lose that? Why did I not get this? Why, God? This tells you why. Because God is not after your success. He's not after your bank account that you might be wealthy, happy, healthy, and wise. What is God after? He's after taking a people to himself, to his glory and praise, and fellowshipping with them, glorifying God, enjoying him forever. He's after, for his own praise, fellowshipping with his people. How does he secure that? Brothers and sisters, you go on a walkabout. And that walkabout is in the desert. And you're arm in arm with God. And your sustenance in that desert is the water that flows from the rock and the manna that is ours by day and night. You go on a walkabout with God. And that walkabout is representative of any difficulty or trial or hardship that you and I have. That is not God cursing you. That is God blessing you, wooing you in the fire. May God give us the grace to see where he's leading us. And therefore, as we've talked about the last couple weeks, not fight or kick against the goads, but improve upon the sufferings God ordains for our lives. How do you do that? Before you go into it, you know the end of this suffering is that you and I might seek Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul, that I might know him. The resurrection of his suffering, the resurrection of the dead, and to be conformed to his death and his sufferings. I just want to know Christ. Secondly, brothers and sisters, it's to reverence him. Oh God, you're awesome. And finally, brothers and sisters, it's to taste and see that the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, may God give us the grace to so meet the Lord and fellowship and walk with him when he comes out, when we are worthless, shameful in the eyes of the world, yet he comes and he buys us back on the auctioning table, from the auctioning table, and he walks with us and fellowships with us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of fellowship with you. What a joy to know, oh God, that though we were such wretches when you saved us, nevertheless, Lord, the little bit we might grow now that we're saved, we remain wretched. Every time, Lord, we willingly sin, we commit spiritual adultery. We bind ourselves to another lover. And every time we enjoy the sin, we enjoy the relationship. And yet, God, what do we behold? What do we read? Well, everything within us says, oh, God must really hate me now. Your word comes and says, go and love. As I love Israel, I will not let her go. God, give us the grace to see this love. And Lord, give us the grace to respond. God, I pray for the one here who's heartless. The child of God, been saved by grace, but has long learned they'll never be a spiritual giant, or at least long concluded. God, I pray that you'd open their eyes to see that you have never left them. Not to the world do you seek, but to us. You seek us, and you find us in our sin, and you buy us again and again and again. You place us by your side, and you walk with us, that we might walk with you, God. To the one who is spiritually dry, open their eyes to see this. Lord, I pray not for a spiritual fire within their being, but Lord, at least that you'd open their eyes and behold the amazing grace of God, which redeems, which continues to buy us back and sanctify us. God, give them the grace to respond, to by faith let go of their sin, to turn from it. And maybe, Lord, without heart, turn to you with a furtive cry, God, I come by faith, take me. God, take them. And Lord, do the work of redemption as promised here. God, bring them back to a reverence of Christ, a knowledge of his goodness, and a passion and a hunger to fellowship with Christ. God, we know that's where you're leading us all. Certainly on the other side of the grave, if not before. Do that work in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.